Well, we're going to be looking at something that's dear to my heart this morning, and something that I think is really critically important as we understand the doctrine of salvation, and that is the warnings of God regarding reprobation. The warnings of God to reprobation are those who live in unbelief, and the person who continues to reject the gospel of Jesus Christ, after they've heard the gospel over and over a number of times, continue to reject the gospel of Jesus Christ, are always in danger of God giving them over, the Bible says, to a reprobate mind. It's a dangerous thing to do, dangerous place to be. And I just don't really quite understand why people would do that. For me, when I realized I was lost, I wanted to find out what I needed to do to get saved. That was my priority. I give everything to that thought. I search the scriptures. I'll make sure that what somebody was telling me was what the Bible said. And I went and, made sure that I was saved, was born again of the Spirit of God. And so I think that's the way we ought to do. I don't know why people keep putting God off. If you've understood the gospel and need to get saved, get saved, because you are in danger of reprobation. A time when God gives up on you. I don't know when that happens. I don't know when that might happen. It's not for me to know. I can't ever say, well, you're a reprobate. I don't know that. I don't know that. I never will know that. As long as you got a breath of lung air in your lungs, the only one that can know whether or not you are reprobate is God, and maybe you. But if you still got a heart and thinkings about the things of God, and he speaks to you about salvation, get saved. Don't keep putting him off. It's a dangerous thing to do. Again and again in the Gospels and the numerous other epistles, there are warnings intermingled with the presentation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We find these warnings very often in the epistles of Paul. And as we will see in Hebrews chapter 6 here, before Paul presents the good news in his epistle to the Romans, he clearly presents the bad news, warning about God's condemnation on unbelief, moralism, and ritualism. In chapter 1, he shows God's condemnation upon those who live in unbelief. And then he shows the progressive outcomes of unbelief in their lives. And then in chapter 2, he addresses those who look at the person who lives in unbelief and they believe in moralism and they see their life so much better than those. And God says, if you're believing in your own moralism, I'm going to condemn you for that. That's another issue of condemnation. And then beginning in chapter 3, the first parts of chapter 3, God deals with those who believe in religious rituals and the law to be saved. And God says, you believe in those things, I'm going to condemn you for those things. You're not getting closer to being saved, you're getting farther away. That leads us to the gospel of Jesus Christ in chapter 3, beginning in verse 24 and 25. But he says in verse 23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We're all sinners, so we all need a Savior. But the great truth of Romans is Romans 5:8, but God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He knew we were sinners, and he died for us. So I invite you to stand as we read Hebrews 6, 1 through 8. We see here a warning now in the presentation of the gospel of Jesus Christ as this epistle warns those who have heard the gospel, have an understanding of these things, but are about to go back to ritualism and moralism for their Christianity. Verse 1, therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection. We'll look at that word in a few moments to see what it means. Not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works, of faith towards God, of the doctrine of baptisms and of laying on of hands. All of these things are things that, false things that they need to repent of. And of the resurrection of the dead, their false beliefs regarding that. and of eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permit. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, saying they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to open shame. For the earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it and bringeth forth herbs meet for them by whom it is dressed receiveth blessing from God. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. Quite a warning. Amen. Are you saved today? Do you know for sure you're saved? Don't be playing games with God. Father, I pray this morning that you'd speak to the hearts of each person here. I pray that for those of us who know for sure we're saved, that, Lord, you'd speak to our hearts to remember that we need to be giving the warnings. And then, Lord, for those who are here saved and not living for you, I pray, Lord, that you'd speak to their hearts. For those that are here today and are not saved, I pray that you would help them to see the danger that they are in and the seriousness of the warnings that you give in your word. Pray, Lord, you'd have victory in all of our lives today. Help us come to closer to walk with you and live for you. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Much of modern Christianity continues to live under old covenant practices of what's known as sacerdotalism and sacramentalism. Sacerdotalism is just a belief that God's work is all done through ordained clergymen or the priesthood of the Old Testament in this context. And so God's grace is conferred through those individuals and what they do for you and to you. That's sacerdotalism. Sacramentalism is the conference of God's grace through certain rituals. And all of those things are an abomination to God. But much of modern Christianity continues to live under the old covenant practices of sacerdotalism, sacramentalism, reinvented to fit within modern ideas. That's replacement theology. And nonetheless, this is still infantile, dead old covenant externalism, redefined into modernized orthodoxy of liturgical formalism and misplaced faith in forms of legalistic ritualism. It's quite a mouthful, but there's a lot there. I think describes a vast majority of professing Christianity today. Now, do I condemn them? I don't have to. God already has. I don't stand here this morning, and for those who will watch this by the television, to stand out here and to condemn. I stand to give a warning. The warning is from the Word of God. I'm just the messenger boy. But the warning is very serious. It comes to us as a local church. It comes to individuals that are sitting here in this auditorium this morning. And it will go out on the airwaves, through the internet, the television, and all over the world as Shepherd's Fold Baptist Church extends its ministry into the uttermost parts of the world. The book of Hebrews addresses the question that needs to be answered. Can a person who refuses to repent of all of this dead externalism really be saved and born again? And the reality is that they ought not to even think that they are saved. It ought not to even come to their mind. In fact, if you would ask them if they knew for sure if they're going to go to heaven, the answer you're going to get in most cases is, well, I hope so. And if you ask them why, what is the basis of their hope, they will say, well, I think I've done more good things than I've done bad things. And I try to do right. I give to charities, and I go to church, and I don't cheat on my taxes much, and, you know, on and on and on. What are they really saying? I'm trusting in myself. Salvation comes by faith alone in Christ alone and his finished work of redemption alone. Salvation has nothing to do with anything you do and everything to do with what Jesus Christ has done. And when salvation by grace through faith is just coming to rest and trust in what Christ has done for you and receive the gift that he offers. True biblical faith is like an airplane in flight. It requires a steady forward motion at a certain speed in order to stay in the sky. And if it doesn't happen, it's going down. You can say that with the issue of faith that precedes salvation, the issue of faith that is after salvation. I've seen God take someone right to the threshold of salvation, and their pride keeps them from trusting in Christ. I've seen Christians have a really good beginning, and they're off on the road, and they get back into the world, and boy, they nosedive right back into the world again. All the time we see this. Now, it cannot stall or stop in the air. It's going to drop like a rock. It definitely cannot go backward. It's not designed to do that. The only safety in the flight of an airplane is connected to its steady forward motion. If you see both the engines on both sides of that plane shut off, you know where you are going. Down. And only in that forward motion can its flight be said to be in control. Now, this is equally true of biblical faith. Steady forward motion allows the momentum of true faith to carry us onward and upward to spiritual maturity. And God's working in our lives to increase our faith is both pre-salvational and post-salvational. Pre-salvationally, he is trying to bring us to come to understand our sinfulness. That's faith. We believe we are sinners. We believe that God hates sin. And then pre-salvationally, he brings us to understand what he has done to save us from our own condemnation. The Spirit of God moves us along. If we were wise, we would cooperate with the Holy Spirit as he moves us along in faith and say, you know, what can I do to learn this better or more quickly? Because we all presume on tomorrow, and you don't necessarily have that. We presume on tomorrow. Do you presume on tomorrow? I said, no, I don't presume on tomorrow, Pastor. Do you have a mortgage? Do you have credit cards that aren't paid? We're all presuming that we're going to have work tomorrow to pay for those things, right? We all presume on tomorrow. But when it comes to your life, you can't presume on tomorrow. You don't know. So this is equally true of biblical faith. Now, this is the critical point being dealt with as we begin Hebrews chapter 6. The faith issue here is pre-salvation. Because even though these people have made professions of faith in Christ, it's obvious that the very fact that they're considering to go back to the temple and continuing offering sacrifices, that they haven't understood the gospel. Because if they understood the gospel, they wouldn't even think about that. Because the last three words of Jesus on the cross was, what? It is finished. So the faith here issue is pre-salvational. Satan does not want this forward movement in faith to come to full maturity and salvation. Satan interferes here by integrating false religious beliefs or by keeping people trusting in old false religious beliefs. And many people get stalled and stopped just short of real salvation. They think they have it. They hope they have it. And that's where they stop and that's where they rest. But if they rest just short of trusting in Christ, they're still lost, and their destiny is still sealed. Now, these early Jewish believers had made a profession of faith in Jesus, and they professed to believe all the elementary foundational truths of the new covenant, but there was a problem. Some of these early believers were being enticed by the Jews back to the temple order, to the sacrifices, to keeping the holy days and the rituals and circumcision, all those Old Testament things which the Jews had corrupted in order to get them to continue to be entrapped by the temple order. And then, as well, they contradicted those practices, contradicted their professed faith, in the New Covenant truths regarding Jesus Christ and the finished work of redemption. The foundation truths of the doctrine of Christ, Hebrews 6:1, include a number of things. Number one, repentance from dead works. Two, faith towards God. Three, baptism. Now we'll look at each of these individually. Four, laying on of hands. Three, or five, resurrection of the dead. And then six, eternal judgment. Now, these are all important issues. They're foundational truths. But these six things are referred to as the principles of the doctrines of Christ. The word principles here in Hebrews 6:1 is the Greek word arche. It refers to beginning elementary or foundational truths, like learning your ABCs before you learn to read words. We learn to read because we learn each word has, or each letter has a sound. How it's used in a sentence is vowels, the pronunciation of the words, how those things all come together in the construction of a word. And phonetically, then we can learn to read a word. And when we learn to read words, we learn to mean the meanings of words. We learn the construction, ideas of sentences. All of those come together. And that's what he's saying. These are just foundational things. These truths are necessary to the beginning of the faith that leads us to believe the gospel and to confess Christ and to keep us from going astray into false beliefs. Why is it that so many people are so easily led astray today? They are not grounded in the very basic foundations of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You are not going to, if you're grounded in the gospel of Jesus Christ, you're never going to go and go to a church that corrupts the gospel of Jesus Christ in any way. You're not going to go to a church that takes away from the gospel of Jesus Christ in any way, because you know that the foundation of Christian life is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And you're going to make sure that once you understand it, that everyone else is teaching that which is right. You're not going to support and endorse and encourage false teachings of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So, these truths are necessary to the beginning and from going astray. However, faith cannot stop with the basic truth, so we're going to stall out, we're going to nosedive. We must go on to confess Christ and call on his name to save us. This is so frustrating for me today because I see this being practiced so much today in the world. People talk about Jesus, but where is the invitation for them to call on the name of Jesus and to be born again and be saved? There must be an explanation of a biblical response to the gospel. And then, if we have an understanding of the gospel, what does that look like in our Christian life, our practices? How does that knowledge of the gospel and having been born again show itself, manifest itself through our lives? Now, Hebrews 5:11 through 6:3 is a wonderful text there. It appears to come with the expectation that a certain degree of time may be required for some people to learn truth and abandon error. Now, we know that's true. We want to get it all done in a matter of a few minutes. We want to, one, two, three, say it after me, stick our foot in the door, get them to pray the prayer, and head on down our road and do the next one. Now, that's not biblical evangelism. You see, sometimes there's some time required. I've seen some people, Joanne sitting here in the back, a perfect example of what we're talking about. She fought and gouged and kicked and scratched and bit and everything you can imagine all the way to the cross. Amen, Joanne? But one day she got gloriously saved. And man, when she got saved, she got saved. Amen? So we've got to let that process take the time it needs to take. And it's a wonderful thing to watch that God does that, trusting him. At the same time, we're fearful all the way through the process. We're praying fearfully that that individual will not trust Christ and will not do what God wants them to do. Even though God is drawing, there's still a matter of the will in it all to begin to yield to the Lord. So the text is referring to people who profess faith in Christ, but obviously did not understand the gospel, or they would not have been tempted to return to the temple and offer these abrogated sacrifices. So this portion of Scripture also begins to confront the contradiction of allowing people to continue embracing or condoning false doctrine regarding Christ while professing faith in the new covenant realities. We can't do that. That's why we have to question people when they say they've got a testimony of salvation. Well, are you saved? Sure, I've trusted in Christ. Do you think you need to be baptized to be saved? Do you think you need to do some religious work? Do you need to join the church to be saved? Do you think you need to be involved in some ritual to keep your salvation? Any of those things. Those are all legitimate questions. Because an answer to yes to any of those questions says you're not saved. And you go back to the gospel and explain the gospel. But when you come to the understanding that Jesus Christ has fully and completely propitiated God for every sin you've ever committed and ever will commit in your lifetime, and that he wants to give you the gift of his righteousness in the gift of salvation, and you understand that there is nothing you can do to add to what God has done or will do for you, you're just receiving the gift, then you understand salvation. And nothing else can step in its place or corrupt it. So it's confronting this contradiction. And these early Jewish believers were doing the same thing many people coming out of sacerdotal, sacramental churches try to do today. They come and they make a profession of faith in Christ, and then they try to straddle the fence to hold on to the old while professing faith in the new. Many folks will say, well, I got saved. And then they come to our churches and they say, well, we'd like to join up with you. And they come dragging their old covenant baggage along with them. If we love them, we don't let them bring that along with them. We cut that old baggage off and shut them down. So God's telling them in Hebrews 5:11 through 6:3 that the time span after the profession of faith in Christ was sufficient for them to know better. Therefore, the problem was no longer ignorance, but rebellion against the absolutes of God. And the very fact that they were even considering this was, God is telling them, you are approaching a very dangerous precipice. They had come to believe that theological definitiveness regarding the person and work of Jesus Christ was inconsequential to their salvation. You'd be amazed at how many pastors I talk today who say, understanding all the details of the gospel are not important. All you have to do is trust in Jesus. Baptist pastors. You'd be amazed at how many have bought into that reductionism today. How many? What's the problem? They had become inclusivistic. Otherwise, it doesn't make any difference what you believe about Jesus as long as you believe in Jesus. Now, that's not the warning of Hebrews chapter 6. Now, this posed another serious problem, Hebrews 6, 4 through 5. The Holy Spirit of God had thoroughly completed his pre-salvation ministry regarding these elementary truths, and he was not going to repeat it. If they continued on this pathway, their hope of ever coming to a faith decision resulting in genuine salvation would come to an end. That's a precipice they're on. They were about to stall out and were close to crashing and burning into reprobation. They understood the gospel, but they were going to somehow go back to these temples contradicting the gospel. Did they understand it? I don't know. Something's wrong here. There's a problem here. And if you come back at them and you say, well, you don't really understand the gospel if you're going back here, and you begin to explain the gospel to them again, and they say, no, I've heard enough of that. I'm going back. The issue being addressed here is a very serious one. The return to an acceptance of abrogated sacerdotalism and the old covenant sacrifice revealed a serious inadequacy in their faith, bringing the reality of their profession of faith and their salvation into question. Now look at that word perfection there in Hebrews 6:1. Hebrews 6:1. The word perfection in that verse that these professing Christians are to go on to is from the Greek word teleates. It does not refer to sinless perfection, but to spiritual maturity. The words go on are from the Greek word phero, and it means to be conveyed or to move along with the idea of force. Now, the idea of force is like a sailing ship being carried forth by the wind. And so the idea here is the Spirit of God is moving you along. And the warning is, as the Spirit of God is moving you along toward this goal of spiritual maturity in regard to your faith and trusting in Christ, don't resist that. Don't throw the anchor out. Don't stop what God's doing. So the idea is that these old covenant beliefs and practices were like an anchor that kept them from moving forward into the new covenant faith and therefore being truly saved. And the truths mentioned in Hebrews 6, 1 through 2 were foundational to new covenant faith and to being saved. So the dead works to which Hebrews 6, 1 refers is the trust in moralism, self-righteousness, and ritualism, keeping holy days and sacrifices for salvation. If they're going to go back to the temple, all of those things is what they're going back to. Circumcision, all the holy days, the priesthood of Israel, which was a contradiction against the new covenant because now all believers are priests before God. It was all of the sacrifices, and all the sacrifices were fulfilled in Jesus Christ. You don't need more sacrifices if Jesus is the one sacrifice that finished it all. So Judaism had perverted the moral law to be a means of earning favor with God and therefore moving a person towards salvation. The ceremonial law, ritual sacrifices, had also been perverted to be salvational rather than about restoring a sinning believer to fellowship with God. We have to understand that God did not give the law to the world. God gave the law to believers. God did not give the law to construct a kingdom on earth. God gave the law to believers so that they could understand the horribleness of sin and what was necessary to be restored to fellowship with God so that they could be evangelists to win the world. And instead, the nation of Israel bottled themselves up in the property lands that they had gotten and became isolationists to the world and condemning how they sat in the light, they cursed the darkness. These two perversions are what God refers to collectively as repentance from dead works. In other words, Judaism purported a false belief that God would be salvifically satisfied or appeased by a person living morally or through providing an offering of a ritual sacrifice. Now notice I said salvifically. God was satisfied by the appropriate sacrifice offered by a believer for the purposes of restoration to fellowship with God. But God was not satisfied or joyfully received the sacrifices of an unbeliever when those sacrifices are offered salvationally for his sins. So these are important things. Now, since most of the people of Israel lived with these beliefs and practices, you would think that there would be scriptural testimony to support their salvific hopes. In fact, we find the opposite. What does Paul say in Romans chapter 10, verses 1 through 3? What's he say about these Jews? They were living the letter of the law. They were offering all the sacrifices that were necessary. They kept the holy days to the minutest detail. They kept all of the rituals of the law to the minutest detail. And Paul says, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. Were they saved? They kept all the rituals. They offered all the sacrifices. They were morally pure in more ways than we could ever hope to be, at least in the outward sense of the word. Were they saved? No, Paul says, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. They were trusting in those things for their salvation. What was the problem? He goes on and he says, for I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they being ignorant of God's righteousness, God kind righteousness is what's necessary for you to be saved, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God, which comes to you as a gift. You can't earn it. You can never be as righteous as God is righteous. Wives and husbands have been trying to be as righteous as each other all their lives, and they're not even making that. You know, we set these standards that are so low compared to what God wants for us. Pick out the most righteous person you've ever known in your life, and if you could live even close to that, it's not going to be anywhere close. That's why Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." Come short. What does that mean? Well, tonight, when the moon's out, go out and pick up a rock. And then throw it at the moon. Now throw it just as hard as you can. And that's how what the word means, come short of the glory of God. You might get it up there 150 feet. Might even get it 100 yards. But you're going to be a long ways away from the moon. The second idea of dead works they needed to repent of was carnal ordinances, sacrificial rituals. In modern Christianity, this takes the form of sacraments. Sacraments replaced animal sacrifices, but trusting in them for salvation is equally wrong, just as trusting in the sacrifice of the animals was wrong salvifically. Sacerdotalism and sacramentalism are both serious perversions of the New Covenant faith. And yet, even though we have so many warnings about them in the Bible, we have so few who have heeded the warnings. Hebrews 9, 8 through 10. What a wonderful text. He says, "The Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiness, holiest of all, was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices, that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience." There was only one person, the whole nation of Israel, that could go into the Holy of Holies, and though only once a year on a particular day, and he went in with bells around his robe and a rope on his ankle, fearing that God would kill him and they'd have to pull him out because nobody else was going to go in there to get him. The very nature of the whole covenant, of the old covenant, all the Mosaic sacrifices, was a fearful approach to God. Today, the very worst believer has more access than the high priest of Israel. You in Hebrews chapter 4 can come boldly unto the throne of grace, whereby you may receive grace and help on the time of need. The very worst believer is welcome there. Why? Because the sacrifices have been completed in the once-for-all sacrifice of Christ. That's what he leads to in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 10, verse 12, verse 14, verse 18. We'll get there later. He says that whole tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time present in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and diverse washings. There's the baptisms, carnal ordinances. There's that issue again, imposed upon them until the time of reformation. That word reformation in the Greek is a word that means setting things right. It was a word that was used of a broken arm. And when the bones were all broken and out of joint, you pulled the bones back in, you set them in the right place. That's what this is. Until the time of setting things right or setting things straight. By the time of Christ, the spiritual leadership and Levitical priesthood of Israel had almost totally apostatized themselves regarding the function and the purpose of the law. This created a difficulty for New Covenant believers in understanding certain New Covenant scriptures that appear to denigrate the law while Old Testament scriptures exalted the law. But it is not the law that is being denigrated. Understand that. And many new evangelicals and even evangelicals misunderstand that And they think that the Word of God now in the New Covenant denigrates the law, and it does not. It was the false face of the law rather than the God in the law that is being denigrated and rejected. This is to what the words laying the foundations of faith towards God are referring. True faith must look to God for salvation rather than to the law. Most of Christianity, quote-unquote, using that in the loosest term possible, does not look to God for salvation. They look to their rituals for salvation. So repentance from dead works corrected the false vision of faith. Faith towards God established the correct vision and direction of faith. We have in our little booklet, God Wants You to Know, there's four questions in the front of that, which are a test to find out what a person is trusting in. There's only one right answer to all those four questions. What have you done today to deserve to be in the to enter into the kingdom of God? I have trusted in the finished work of Jesus Christ, have been born again of the Spirit of God, and are indwelled by the Spirit of God. What would you have to stop doing? I don't have to stop doing anything because my salvation isn't dependent upon what I do. It's dependent on what Jesus Christ did. I don't have to start doing anything. Because my salvation isn't dependent upon what I do, it's upon what Jesus Christ has done. It's simple. We make it complex when we fall into these other things. Now, yes, Ephesians 2:8-9 is true. For by grace are you saved through faith, and not of yourself, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And then verse 10 comes, and we are created in Christ Jesus unto good works. That work should follow salvation, but they're not dependent. Our salvation is not dependent upon that. So, by the time of Christ, all of this had taken place. Few Jews had faith toward God. Their faith was directed toward their connection to Abraham and God's covenantal promises to the nation of Israel and towards Moses and the law. The whole of their spiritual existence became wrapped up in the liturgies of feast days and the ordinances and the sacrifices of the law. Sadly, in it all, God was almost completely excluded. The absence of the Shekinah glory of God's presence came to be accepted. The ritualistic externalism of the law became a substitute for a real relationship with God and personal accountability to Him. This is always the end result of liturgies and dead externalism, and why the Old Covenant was such a miserable failure, and why it happens in today in our churches, it is equally a miserable failure. And there's nothing alive or living in any of that type of Christianity. And so what do you have to do? Let's bring in the drums and the rock music and trump it all up because you got to manufacture what's not there because God never showed up. That's a pretty serious problem. I just wait for God to show up. The ritualistic externalism of the law became a substitute for a real relationship with God and personal accountability to Him. And people continue in the pretense of worship even when there is spiritual deadness because God never shows up to their worship services. They then try to manufacture God's presence. They try to stir things up emotionally. This is, of course, what Finney did years ago. Was called Finneyism. It was just emotionalism and got people to make decisions out of emotionalism. And they interpreted that kind of response as some kind of salvation, the epitome of easy believism. Faith towards God. Faith towards God is a way of life that touches us and goes with us wherever we go and into whatever we do. There's no place you can escape the presence of God. That's what the faith vision is of God. Ritualistic externalism, something people attend in order to have something done to them or for them, after which they go from that place to live the way they want as if God leaves them when they leave the churches. Now, this is true of the next foundation of truth as well, the doctrine of baptism. We'll probably pick up and do more work with this the last night, but maybe we can finish this up here. The context leads us to conclude that this refers to the correction of false beliefs regarding Old Covenant or Old Testament baptism, which were ritual purgations regarding the sanctification of believers, and the establishment of correct teaching regarding the typical nature of the New Covenant ritual baptism. There was never an ability attached to water to cleanse a person from sin. Water baptism is always connected to sanctification in the Bible. It is never connected to salvation. Never once is it connected to salvation. These baptisms, these ritual purgations, were repeated often. Each time a priest began his day of service for the Lord, he had to bathe himself, wash all of his clothes, and be prepared so there'd be no spots or anything upon his garments as he came in. He was examined for any physical infections or improprieties before he served the Lord. All of those are typical of our personal sanctification before the Lord. They were merely typical of personal cleansing of sin before one sought to serve the Lord. That's all included today in 1 John 1:9. All of those sacrifices, all those ritual purgations, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now we're going to pick up there tonight because Zoe's getting a little tired. Amen. But let me ask you today, are you sure you're saved? What are you trusting in? What's keeping you from trusting in Christ? If you say, well, I'm not sure. I don't think I'm going to get saved today. You're in danger. There will come a time when God stops drawing you. You already may be right on that precipice right now. Oh, that's a dangerous place. You're playing with the eternal fires of hell. You have no fear of God before your eyes. You are manifesting an unbelief of what the Bible says that is very dangerous. What are you waiting for? Get saved. Why don't you just step out of your pew today at the invitation time and come forward and say, I want to get saved today. I want to get saved today. And somebody can help you get saved. If you're a lady, we'll have a lady help you. If you're a man, we'll have a man help you. But we want to make sure you walk out these doors, you're going to walk out a saved person. But nobody can do that unless you want the help. Amen? If you're here today and you've got caught up in this inclusivism of modern-day Christianity, it says it doesn't make any difference what you believe, and you've accepted people who are good people. They go to church, and they give money, and they are decent people trying to live morally, but they're trusting in their rituals for their salvation. You have a responsibility to reach them with the gospel of Christ. You have a responsibility to tell them that that's not going to save them. In fact, the Word of God says they shall receive the greater condemnation. They're not closer to getting saved. They're farther away. And we need to reach them. I'm not what God's spoken to you today. The invitation time is for you to respond for what God has talked to you today. Maybe it's about your own baptism, about your joining the church, about other issues that you need to make. Thank you.